Our Heavenly Father, there is so much in this world, in life, that causes our hearts to cry out for justice, for rescue, in desperate need for your work, for your salvation. Lord, we thank you for the many ways in which you have been faithful. And you have shown yourself to be our faithful Savior, to provide for us, for our needs in grace, in mercy. Oh God, we pray for our church, for the many needs that we have here. And we pray in thanks for the many ways in which you have continued to meet those needs. We pray for our church in the next couple of weeks as we meet with and evaluate Jesse Hackworth and meet his family. We pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would see not what we want to see, but what you would have us see, that you would guide this church down a path that would bring you glory. We lift up those who are seeking membership in this church, that their membership in this church would bring a flourishing in their lives, that this church would be able to minister to them, that they would be an integral part of this body. They are already precious to us, Lord, and we look forward to that opportunity to mark the value and the relationship that already exists in a formal way. Father, we lift up in particular today our brother Andy, who has had to come back unexpectedly from his work due to health issues. Lord, we pray that you would grant him healing, that it would be swift. In the meantime, we pray that this church would be able to surround him and his family and lift them up and care for them and pray for them and see to their physical and spiritual needs. Lord, we pray that you would graciously and generously provide for that precious family. Lord, we continue to lift up all of the various health needs throughout the church. That includes the pain that Jeremy has experienced. We think also of Becky's husband. We pray that you would be with Becky as well, as she cares for her husband. We lift up the Elliots. We pray that you would be with them as they are not together with us today, Lord, that the church would be able to minister to them. Oh, Father, we for all the needs that are not mentioned today, we just ask that you would continue to be faithful. As you have been faithful in so many ways, we ask that you would provide for all of our needs, that this church and everyone in it would know that they are loved, that they are treasured, that they are a meaningful and essential part of this church. And Lord, we just ask that they would know above all your grace, your mercy, that you have proven your faithfulness time and time again, and that their faith and confidence would be in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and nowhere else, and that in that gospel they would find a peace that passes understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are certain things that you simply cannot see without your heart crying out. A cry of the heart. Now, that could be, could take various forms. It could be that your heart cries out with joy or with sadness, with outrage. It's a cry of the heart. There are certain things that when you see them, your heart simply cannot help but to respond. And because we're human and because we are different, what pricks my heart may not be exactly what pricks yours, and it may not happen in exactly the same way. You may not respond exactly the way that I do to the same things. For example, after I became a father, I very quickly began to realize that in becoming a father, I had gained certain what I call dad buttons. That there are certain things I see that push those buttons. And for example, certain types of stories or movies, or there are certain things that you see that just push those buttons. And sure, maybe I would have had some sort of emotional response to those same things before I had become a father, but I'm telling you, it's different. It's different. Other things are almost universal. Now, a good example of this is if you ever watch a movie, a lot of movies or TV shows, different books, different stories, the first time the villain is introduced, a lot of times the story wants you to know that this guy is the bad guy. And so it'll appeal to one of those universal sorts of things. Watch, if you will, how a lot of these stories will introduce a villain. A lot of times they want you to know who the villain is, so what they'll do is they'll do something that shows that this is a villain. Anybody who's watching that knows, because it's offensive. They'll have the villain kick a puppy. You know this is a bad guy. Just about anybody is going to respond to that, right? Or the classic example, the first time you see the villain is that a messenger runs in and has some bad news for the villain. And what does the villain do to that poor messenger? Something horrible, right? And then you know, that's a bad guy. Anybody's going to see that and think, it's offensive, it's awful. Those are the cries of the heart. Those are those things you see and your heart simply cries out. That's wrong. The prophecy of Habakkuk begins with a cry of the prophet's heart. And it's a cry for justice, for righteousness, for God to right the wrongs that he sees. And it's a short but remarkable book. If men like John Calvin and Martin Luther were the fathers of the Reformation, then it can readily be said that the prophet Habakkuk was their spiritual forefather. That's because these themes of Habakkuk's prophecy became in many ways the themes of the Reformation. The themes of the prophecy were cited repeatedly and expounded upon by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. Repeatedly, Paul refers to Habakkuk's prophecy. And in turn, those same themes became deeply influential to the theology of the Reformation. It is a call, this prophecy, to live by faith in a God who is sovereign, who is working in ways that you would not have imagined, It is a theme to trust in the God who is the creator of the universe, who sees what you do not see, whose plans are bigger than you can imagine. And it's that faith, that trust in our sovereign God, the God who saves. It is that faith that sets apart God's people. To trust in God's absolute and universal sovereignty. He's working not just here, not just in one place, but in all places. To follow him with trusting obedience, even in the midst of this wicked world, knowing that he is accomplishing his purposes, and those purposes will not fail. To believe in God's faithfulness to keep his promises and to deliver his people unto salvation. Verse 1 of this prophecy begins with an introduction, and it is all the introduction that we get in God's word to this prophet. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. That's what you'd need to know about Habakkuk. That's it. Isn't that interesting? In a way, this reminds me somewhat of the book of Hebrews, where the message itself is what's important. The biographical background of the author is not the central point of this prophecy. In many of Paul's writings, by contrast, Paul's own experience is directly relevant to your understanding of what he's communicating in many different ways. Like Hebrews, in this prophecy of Habakkuk, it is the message itself that is central. And here it's because this is a universal message. This prophecy was intended to stand on its own. If we needed to know all the details about who Habakkuk was in order to understand the prophecy, then we would have been given them. What you need to know about Habakkuk is simply this, that he is a prophet and he has seen an oracle. He has been given a vision that comes from God. What you need to know about Habakkuk is that he is indeed a prophet of the true God. And he has, in fact, seen a message that, which does not come from himself, but has been given to him by God. And that message stands on its own. Now, although we know essentially nothing else about the prophet himself, other than that he was a prophet and he was given this oracle, we can glean something about the circumstances in which this prophecy was given by its content. This prophecy, in all likelihood, came after the end of the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah had reigned in Israel for 31 years. And he had walked by faith. And the Lord had brought about a renewal of faith and faithfulness and true worship among God's people under the reign of Josiah. The temple rebuilt, the book of the law recovered, and true worship in the temple restored. It's an amazing story. The renewal that God had brought about in that time. It's remarkable. This king, Josiah, who had become king when he was 8 years old, and followed God all of his days. But by the time Habakkuk received this oracle, Josiah was gone. His son had become king and was a wicked, wicked king. And Israel had rapidly descended into moral and spiritual decay. Over a handful of years. It didn't take that long. It was a rapid decline. And God's prophet, Habakkuk, would have remembered. He would have remembered those days of renewal under the king Josiah. He would have remembered what Israel looked like before this decline. He would have remembered. And what he would have remembered likely get a glimpse of that by seeing how the book of Kings speaks of Josiah. 2 Kings says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Oh, what a remarkable thing for the Word of God to say about this man. This king. What an amazing thing. But now what Habakkuk sees around him is very different. And his heart cries out. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? He cries out to God. Perhaps one reason why we are given so little about Habakkuk's personal background is because this is a cry of the heart for God's people that is timeless. It's timeless. It is not only Habakkuk's generation who lived in a world full of wickedness. This is timeless to God's people. We look at the wickedness around us in the world, and our heart cries out. Very likely this is a cry of the heart that you have felt yourself. Verse 3, the prophet says to God, why do you make me see iniquity? This should be the cry of your heart. Why do you allow this wickedness to go on in your world, O God? Habakkuk is in distress because of the evil that he sees all around him, because of the sin that he sees. It distresses him. It hurts him. And so his heart cries out. He can't help but cry out because of this evil that he sees. Now, this should be the cry of your heart, but it might not be. It must be said. It might not be. It is possible that for you, the sin of the world, the sin that surrounds you, has simply become part of the atmosphere. That you've become numb to it. You barely see it anymore. Not only does your heart not cry out in anguish over it, you may not even notice it. Maybe you say, oh sure, there's sin in the world, but you can't expect anything else. It's a sinful world. It's a lost world. Many Christians sadly, immerse themselves into a culture of sin, bathing in it so deeply that they scarcely even notice it anymore. It's just become part of the air that is breathed. Now, that's a problem. You see, because Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But many Christians have their minds so inundated with sin, day after day, that even if they still retain the ability to call it sin, on an intellectual level, in their hearts they no longer recoil against it or even feel anything towards it at all. The cry of their hearts has been silenced. But that's not the case for the prophet Habakkuk. He cries out to God, why do you allow such wrongness? All of this violence, destruction, strife, and sin to continue. Notice two things in this passage. Number one, it is a cry for justice. It's a cry that longs for God's law to be honored among his people. Verse 4, the complaint of the prophet is, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The prophet wants to live where evil is recognized as evil and is punished as evil. The prophet longs for justice. We live in a culture that has, frankly, mixed feelings about justice, about whether wrong and evil genuinely deserves actual punishment. But this prophet longs for God to institute justice. And not only does he see that justice isn't being done, he sees that it's perverted. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this type of situation where the Apostle Paul describes that though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. That is the perversion of justice. That which is evil is called good. Instead of being punished, it is honored and rewarded. And that which is good is denigrated and reviled. That is the perversion of justice. And that is what was happening. That is what was happening in Israel. Now, you should look on sin with revulsion. It should repulse you. Sin deserves what? Death. Wrap your head around that. Sin deserves death. It is the rightful consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death. Rightfully so. If that doesn't feel right to you, then there's a problem with your conscience. The wages of sin, rightfully, is death. It is willful rebellion against God. It is repulsive. It is destructive. It is evil. Your heart should cry out against it. The conscience that is not repulsed by sin is a conscience that has become defective. When you see sin, does your heart cry out for justice? It should. It should. Now, the second thing to notice here is that Habakkuk isn't talking about the ugliness he sees in those people way over there that I don't like. Okay? Habakkuk is talking about his people. His people. The people he saw as his people. Now, we live in a big country, and I'm telling you, there are people who are Americans, and you don't see them as your people. Habakkuk is talking about his people, who he saw as his people, with whom he was concerned, with whom he identified. He was talking about his own people. It is easy to stand in condemnation of your enemies, of people who you see as outside of your tribe, your group, your team. That's easy. Habakkuk was talking about the evil within Israel, his people whom he loved, with whom he was bound. He wasn't auditioning to join Team Egypt. He was a man of Israel. He was concerned with the people of Israel. And he is repulsed by Israel's sin. Now, an illustration of this is sports. The sports team with the worst and most obnoxious fans in the league, pick your league, it's not your team, is it? It's some other team. The awful behavior of that player who bends the rules, who dives, who plays dirty, it always looks quite a lot worse when it's on the other team, playing against your team, right? Now, sports is innocuous. It's a game, so you can say, well, it's all in fun. We kind of know that's how it is. It's just sort of part of the game. It's tribal, but it's all in fun. So how about politics? Really? The fact is, when you think about Josiah, and you think about the king who came after him, who was a wicked king, there will be some who hear this message. Granted, nobody in this particular room in congregation, but maybe somebody who's listening later on on a podcast from New Jersey. We get a lot of people who listen from New Jersey, so all those listening from New Jersey. There will be some who hear this who immediately make a connection between the wicked king who succeeded Josiah and some U.S. president who just so happens to be from a different political party than your own. What I'm telling you is that's easy. It's easy to denounce the wickedness of the other tribe. But how do you respond to the wickedness in your own tribe? Does your heart cry out for justice? Do you say, God, why do you allow such things to continue? Cleanse us, God, from this wickedness in our midst. Does it? What about within the church? Many churches do not practice discipline at all. There is wickedness in the church, and it goes unstated, unconfronted, unaddressed. It's just quietly left aside. And you just hope, well, maybe the person will leave the church after a while and we don't have to deal with it. And the church is silent. Or you say, well, yeah, yes, sure, it's sin, but it's not worth confrontation. It'll work itself out or it won't. We We have to be willing and prepared to confront sin. We have to. We have to. Not because it's fun, not because it's pleasant, but because we have to take sin seriously enough. We must abhor sin enough that to let it fester within the body, uncorrected, unconfessed, unconfronted, should be unthinkable to us. It should be unthinkable. Even if it makes us look bad to admit that, yes, there was sin in our midst that had to be confronted. Even if we think that it makes our opponents stronger, we must be prepared to confess it, to confront it, to address it, to correct it. After all, the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Even in our own midst, we ought to long for justice, for discipline. The righteous heart witnesses sin and injustice, and it cries out, together with the prophet Habakkuk, for God to act, to enact His discipline, His justice, and to cleanse His people. Now the Lord answers Habakkuk's cry. He answers it in the form of a vision. In verse 1, we see that Habakkuk saw this vision. He was given a vision that he saw with the same clarity that you see me today. Greater. He saw as if with his own eyes this vision and received a word from the Lord. And the word is, look among the nations and see. You see, God was at work, but Habakkuk was looking among the people around him. He only had the perspective that he had. He could not see what was occurring beyond his natural sight. He was looking at what was happening among the Jews. And he could not see what God was doing, not only there, but among the nations to accomplish His purposes. And God says, if you look and if you see, you will wonder and you will be astounded. God's works and His wisdom are beyond our comprehension. If you've ever asked why God, why do you allow things to happen in this way? Then this message is for you. The answer that God gives is the answer for you. The cry of Habakkuk's heart is the cry of your heart, and God has an answer. You can only see from your own perspective. There's nothing wrong with that. It's how it is. It's how you're made. But God is not so limited. You are limited. And you need to have the humility to understand that your sight is limited. God's is not. But from your limited perspective, you can't see how what's happening could possibly make sense. You can't see it. God is working on an incomprehensible scale, a scale that is as big as the universe. It spans from one end of infinity to the other. And yet, at the same time, He is working in a way that is as intimate, as particular, as the smallest atom. You can't comprehend that. But you ought to believe it. You see, Habakkuk could only see what was happening among the Jews. He could not see beyond that. And so he could not see the whole picture. What he saw was not the whole picture. If you could see the whole, look among the nations at all God is doing, then you would wonder and you would be astounded. You may not be able to comprehend how any of this can possibly make sense. But if you could see the intricate, magnificent ways in which God is working among the nations, then you would wonder and you would be astounded. That is your faith. That is your faith. Now, beyond that, the Lord says, the work that he's doing, even if I told you my plan, you wouldn't believe it. Later in chapter 1, we won't get there today, but we will see that it's true. Habakkuk will see, receive this message from God, and he'll say, wait a minute, what? He'll be astonished. He won't understand. But God tells him, he tells him, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And this is what God says he will do. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Fine folks, these Chaldeans. No, they're evil. These are evil men. And God is using them for his good purposes. One thing to see about these Chaldeans that should strike you is that it says their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. What does that mean? It means that they themselves define for themselves what is good. They form justice in their own image. Remember, the perversion of justice was central to Habakkuk's complaint. It was at the center of what had made his heart cry out. The lack of justice, its perversion. The judgment of Israel will be at the hands of these people who have abolished justice altogether. As bad as it had gotten in Israel, the Chaldeans were far worse. For all the evil in Israel, the Chaldeans were more evil still. The Chaldeans were evil, wicked people. Now, these people, you can see in this passage that they are, without question, objects of God's wrath. That God was using them for his purposes did not take away in any sense that they were deserving of God's judgment. They were bitter and hasty. They were proud, violent, thieving, worshiping their own strength. What this shows you, ultimately, is God's absolute and universal sovereignty. He is working among all the nations, not just this one. He is working and accomplishing his purposes
across the nations to the ends of the earth. There is nothing that is outside of his sovereign control. Even his enemies are instruments in his hands. So this is the judgment upon God's people. Because you have given yourselves over to evil, I have ordained that you will be swallowed up by those even more evil than you. That's the judgment. And as we'll see in what follows, this is what Habakkuk will find very hard to believe. This isn't what he wanted. His heart cried out for justice, but God, like this? There must be some other way. And we'll see that. But the message of the prophecy is that God is sovereign, and he is just, and he is working in all things, in all places, so that his purposes may be accomplished, and justice will be done. Justice will be done. And more importantly, we will see that God is keeping his promises, and he will deliver his people. He will discipline them. He will judge them. But he will deliver them. The righteous live by faith. By that same faith. That God is sovereign. That he is accomplishing his purposes, that he is worthy of your trust. And that there may be wickedness in this world, there may be tragedy, there may be all kinds of things that cause your heart to cry out, but he will deliver you. Looking ahead, we will see that when Habakkuk understands this, the cry of his heart will become a song of praise. As he is encouraged to live by faith. That is the power of faith in our deliverer. It turns your tears of sorrow into tears of joy. That's why this prophecy has been so powerful a message for so many generations. Because when you understand, when you begin to see that God can see what you cannot, that his purposes are being accomplished even when you cannot see it, that he has promised to be your Savior, and in our Lord Jesus Christ he has done so, and purchased your salvation, not by your works, but by his. It turns your every sadness, it turns that cry of your heart into a song of joy. And you can have that joy in every circumstance. We have two closing thoughts. Number one, what outraged Habakkuk outraged God. Habakkuk was outraged. This was a cry of his heart. He could not take it, seeing such evil in the midst of God's people. He couldn't take it. It repulsed him. It moved his heart to cry out. It was right that his heart should cry out. What is the cry of your heart? What makes your heart cry out? Ask yourself. Because Habakkuk's complaint, what he does is he cries out for God to act against that which is indeed offensive to God. This is not a rebellion against God. It is a cry of the heart, but it's not a cry of rebellion. It's more accurate to say that the cry of his heart was an appeal to God's character. He was not asking God to violate his character. He was asking God to act against that which was offensive to God's character, because it offended him too. Habakkuk's cry was to say, I know these things must offend you, God, even more than they offend me. But I can't understand how you allow these things to happen, to continue. I simply can't understand it, God. I can't see what you're doing. Does your heart cry out for righteousness? For justice? Does it cry out against evil? Does the cry of your heart conform to the holiness and the character of God? The second thing is that even as Habakkuk cried out, God was already working. He was already working, and that's what he shows Habakkuk. His answer to Habakkuk is that I've already answered your cry before you voiced it. That's his answer. If you could see all that I'm doing, you wouldn't be crying out at all. You'd be astounded and you'd be amazed. If he had seen all that God saw, he would have been astonished at the perfection of God's plan, of its holiness and purity. That he's not turning a blind eye. He would be astonished at the comprehensiveness of God's plan, of his universal sovereignty, the way he is working all things together, leaving nothing outside of his purposes. He would be amazed at the perfection of God's timing, that God was not acting at the time when Habakkuk thought it was needed. He was acting at the time when it would most perfectly accomplish God's intended purposes for his people. He would be amazed by how intricate those purposes are and how intricately God was weaving together even the smallest details to ensure that all that unfolded was according to God's perfect plan. The message then is a message of faith. If the cry of your heart is indeed for righteousness, if the cry of your heart aligns with the character of God, then it's right that you cry out. You see, this pandemic, you see riots, you see injustice, you see it all around. You see suffering, you see sin, abuse, violence, lawlessness, hatred, fear, wickedness, perversion, iniquity, destruction. And you cry out for justice, for peace, for mercy, for healing, for holiness, for salvation. You cry out for righteousness. If that is the cry of your heart, then you should know that the cry is answered. It is answered. God is already working, and if you could see the way he is working, you would be astonished, and you would be amazed, and you would wonder at the perfection of God's holy purposes. You are not given to see all that God sees. You are given to trust in the one who sees what you cannot see. That is faith. And brothers and sisters, you have this message. You have this truth that's given to you in a far greater measure than even Habakkuk was able to see. With all the clarity of the vision that was given to him, you have something far greater because you have Jesus Christ. And you can know that which Habakkuk could only glimpse, that the salvation which God's people hope for was purchased by the blood of Christ, that he was faithful. Him being in his very being God, even to the point of death on the cross to bear your sin. The sin that you see that's all around you, it is conquered. It is defeated. And the salvation for which you long, which is the cry of your heart, is purchased. And now we live awaiting its final fulfillment. The message is to trust in Christ and to live by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfection of your purposes, for your sovereign control and your perfect purposes. Lord, we pray that we would trust in those purposes so that in every circumstance, even in the midst of this wicked world, we would be able to live by faith, trusting that you have already answered the deepest cry of our heart, that you are working, even when we cannot see it, because you see what we do not see. And so we can trust in you, because you know what we do not know. And your purposes are good, they are holy, they are perfect. May we walk in that trust. May we walk in the joy of knowing that none of this is outside of your control, that you are working all things for our good, that the victory and the cleansing and the righteousness for which our hearts long is purchased in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in knowing that, in trusting in you, Lord, may the cry of our heart become a song of joy.